I'm thrilled to be here today. Good to see you here. And we, as announced, will address a question. A question I think that needs to be addressed or should be addressed, and we should often contemplate this. The question is, did Christ die in vain? Now, if I were to give you the short version of this particular answer to the question, this would rival my first sermon. I say that because I could say, no, he didn't die in vain. Let me extend the invitation, and we would be out of here. I say that because my first sermon, even though I had more sheets in front of me than I have right now in preparation, has probably spent more time in preparation. When I got through it all, it was every bit of 10 minutes long. But I've been preaching for a day or two, and so I know a little more, and a little more experienced, and so I'm going to give you the long answer. But I won't keep you too long. First, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. We'll see in our text, as the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to the Galatian churches, the possibility of Christ having died in vain. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Again, the short answer is, did Christ die in vain? No. But because of the actions of others to them, he might as well have died in vain. And the Bible assigns great importance to the death of Christ. If you did not know this, perhaps this is a little bit of trivia that you can use. I did not look up every instance, but the death of Christ is mentioned more than 175 times in the New Testament alone. If indeed something was not of great importance, would it be mentioned that many times in the New Testament? It's also the fact that the reason for his death is made clear. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we see indeed that he did not die in vain. There was a purpose, there was a reason, there was a plan that was being carried out, and Christ came to fulfill his Father's will and thereby carry out that plan. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Another way of saying this is that while he was in his body, he gave himself to die upon Calvary's cross, to die there, but he was made alive by the Spirit so that we ourselves could have the promise of eternal life. And in so doing, he tasted death for every man. We find this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And when we read this, we must not misunderstand what is being said here. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, very simplistically stated, is that he came and he took on the form of flesh so that he might die, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, that does not mean that we will not die. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, for all shall die. We're going to die. We might as well face it. As one person put it, you're not going to get out of this life alive. Think about it. But what does it mean then when it says that God, for the grace of God, by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man? In other words, he came and died so that we might not eternally be separated from God. You know, how sad then that our text speaks of the possibility of Christ's death being in vain. As we continue this morning, we're going to discuss some things and some conditions which, if they would exist, would render the death of Christ vain. As our text pointed out, Christ died in vain if righteousness came by the law. And there were those during the time of after Christ, or in the very early part of the church, that still wanted to maintain the law of Moses. They still wanted to draw people under that, thinking that because they kept the law of Moses, they could still be favored of God, when in fact the absolute opposite was true. If they were to hold to the law, because that law had been put away and a new law had been established, that they would not be in favor with God. And there was a persistent problem in the early church. There were some Judaizing teachers going about, and they were insisting that certain tenets of the Mosaic law were required for one to be saved. In other words, they were going about, as you turn to Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, they were going about and saying, we're okay if you're a Christian. But in order for you to be a Christian, we think that you not only have to do this and this and this and that, but you also have to do what we had to do under the old law. But not all of it. They were okay getting rid of the blood sacrifice of animals at the altar. They were okay getting rid of a number of different things, but they wanted to hold to part of it. And we'll see what it is here. Acts 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. In other words, they were making it impossible for a person to be saved unless they went back and embraced certain aspects of the law of Moses. This is a problem because it's contrary to what the Spirit was delivering to the men to preach and teach. It was contrary to that which the Spirit was delivering to men to be written down so that it be restored or kept for us for throughout time that we now have in the form of the Bible, so that we can teach and preach those things which a person must do in order to be saved. And no matter how hard you look for it, no matter how determined you are to find it, you're not going to go into the New Testament and find that a person has to do anything separate and apart from what God has said to do in order to be saved. As the Jews were dispersed throughout the entire Roman kingdom, these teachers had also come to the churches of Galatia. Remember, Rome ruled the world. And because of the nature of the nation of Israel, because of their desire to be in power, Rome dispersed them throughout the Roman nation. These people came to the churches in Galatia, and they brought that same doctrine. We'll see in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7 that the Spirit has Paul call it another gospel, a perverted gospel. The same doctrine which they had preached elsewhere, had they come out of Judea. He said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, they would change it, they would alter it, they would mix it with something else, so that it would fit their idea, their concept, their doctrine. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In response to the doctrine that the Old Testament law requiring circumcision must be observed, the Spirit had Paul in our text point out that if man could be made righteous or saved by the law, then Christ indeed died in vain. The fact of the matter is that Christ died so that men could be saved. If they could have been saved under the law, there would have been no need for him to die, because the law was in place before Christ came. This idea was so foreign to the gospel of Christ that the Spirit had Paul tell the Galatians that if they believed that justification came from the Old Testament law, they had already fallen from grace. And this is important. There are people that are going about today saying, you cannot fall from grace. They say that once that you've been blessed by God to the point that you're saved, that you cannot fall from grace. Well, how is it that the Galatians could and we can't? Well, the fact of the matter is, the Galatians could and some did, and we can and some of us do. In chapter 5, verse 4, the letter to the Galatian churches, the Spirit has Paul express it this way. He says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Oh, no. How is it that Christ has become of no effect unto me? Now, well, you have to read the whole passage. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. In other words, if you want to hold to the law, you have that choice. But Christ has become no effect unto you. In fact, if you want to hold to the law, and you look at the last part of that particular verse, ye are fallen from grace. That is in the present tense. They embraced the law. They went back and they held to certain tenets of the law. They said, okay, we'll agree with you. I think it's a good thing. We'll do this, we'll do that. Paul says, he's become of no effect unto you. In fact, you are fallen from grace. If it could happen to them, it can happen today. You know, some even today would render Christ's death vain by saying, all one has to do to be saved is keep the Ten Commandments. Well, people don't even realize what they're saying when they're saying things like that. Did the Ten Commandments come from God? Yes, they did. Did they not have a purpose? Yes, they did. Were they not to be carried out and followed to the letter? Yes, they were. But they're no longer in effect. People say, well, what about the commandment, thou shalt not kill? Well, it's in effect because it has been restated within the New Testament. In fact, all of the commandments have been restated in one way or another in the New Testament, with the exception of, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was under the old law. That was something that was left with the old law, that was folded up and it was put away. If this was true, that all one had to do was keep the Ten Commandments, why did Christ have to die? There were people keeping the Ten Commandments before Christ came. In fact, if righteousness came by the law, Christ died in vain. If Christ came and died, he died in vain if morality alone could save someone. I don't know how many times I've been approached with the concept and the idea that I'm a good person. Sometimes it is amazing the reaction you'll get from people when they're talking and you're talking about religion, and they'll, for some strange reason, burp up. I think they realize and understand maybe they're not so good, so they want to bring attention to themselves, say, you know, I'm a good person. And I'll say to them, thank you. And we should be thankful that there are good people. But the truth of the matter is, there were moral people. There were good people, even before Jesus came. It's very much like the point we just made. You know, people could live good moral lives even before the Gentiles were in the church. And we have it based upon biblical writings. We have inspired writings that tell us this is the case. Look at Acts chapter 10. We find a person there who was a devout man. I don't know anybody that can be a good moral person and not be devout. We see in Acts chapter 2, speaking of Cornelius, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. The problem with Cornelius' situation is there was not a plan for him at this point. It was coming. He was privileged to be the first to be able to hear the gospel and to be able to obey the gospel as part of the Gentile nation. But it says also, he gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. Oftentimes people are confused about Cornelius' prayer, and they say, well, you know, Cornelius prayed. Well, there's another passage that says that his prayers went up as a memorial before God. He had not the right to say, my Father. But after his conversion, he did. But he was moral even before that. So Christ died in vain if morality alone could save someone. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 22. It's a little further on, talking about Cornelius. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned of God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Why now, if Cornelius could be saved by morality, why would he even need to send for Peter? Because he was already saved, if morality could save. And if that's the fact, then Christ died in vain. But the fact of the matter is, he was not saved. Flip on over a page or two to Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. We'll see that he was not saved, and showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, listen, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house should be saved. If morality alone would save him, he already had that covered. He didn't need to hear the words. And therefore he didn't need to send to Joppa for Peter. He had to hear the words of the gospel of Christ, which include the death of Christ. One cannot preach Jesus Christ without preaching his death. One cannot preach morality without preaching Christ. In fact, it would be hard to preach the Old Testament law without preaching Christ, because he was prophesied. But we see in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, beginning, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And this is simply saying that God will accept any who will accept God. But let me clarify. It has to be on the terms that God has laid out within his word, else Christ would have died in vain. He said, "But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." In fact, as Peter was speaking these words given to him by the Spirit to Cornelius and his household, he indeed was talking about the death of Christ. And he commanded him, verse 41, I'm sorry, "not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. To give him all the prophets witness, or to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Notice that there was no mention there of nations. He'd already said God was not a respecter of persons. But all who believe in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And people have said, you know, Cornelius and his household were saved right then. They were not. Remember, he called for Peter to come so that he might hear words whereby he could be saved. And verse 46 tells us, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And this should answer to us what was poured out upon them, the gift of the Spirit, that which allowed them or permitted them or enabled them to speak with tongues, to speak languages that they had never heard, that they magnified God. And then answered Peter, listen, this is the point. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that they should be baptized, or not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. The morality of Cornelius did not save him. Oh, did it make him a better person? Yes, I wish that all of every individual in the United States of America today were moral. It'd make the church's job a whole lot easier, because people would see perhaps the error of their ways, and they would not be involved in the things that they're involved in. In fact, members of the church would probably even be more moral. But we can't negate the death of Christ by believing some doctrine that would make his death vain or useless to us. If indeed we believe that morality can save, then that's exactly what we've done. Then Christ has died in vain. Also, we need to point out that Christ died in vain if one can be saved apart from his blood. There are people in this world today, in fact, there are people that are meeting this very hour, that are saying, if you believe, you're saved. You know, some have become too sophisticated to preach about the cross, to preach about the blood of Jesus. They think they must focus on the love of Christ. Well, you can't preach one without the other. You can't separate the two. You know, the cross would have no meaning, and the blood of Christ would have no saving power if there was no love. Think about it. If God did not love the world enough to send his only begotten Son to die upon Calvary's cross, to shed his blood, to purchase the church, none of it would matter. But the Bible has much to say about his blood. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, we find that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And somebody says, well, wait a minute now, back under the old law, wasn't there sacrifices? Yes, there was. Wasn't there the shedding of blood at the altar, and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and was offered there before God? Yes, it was. But Hebrews 9:22 says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. But then we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, we can see that it took something more than the blood of goats and bulls. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. You stop and think about it. Under all of the Mosaic system, the sins were never done away with. There was not a remembrance made of them, but once a year. But those sins were still there. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away these sins. It's because the blood of bulls and goats could not provide redemption. Redemption only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. We find this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Many people want to enjoy the privilege of saying, yes, I have taken Jesus into my heart, or I have accepted Jesus. And yes, you must accept Jesus, and you must accept his word, but you must also accept to do what his word says, which means contact that blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Toward the end of the sermon, we're going to tell you how to contact that blood. But we need to understand it's even called precious blood by the Spirit. You think about it, and you stop and you realize and understand that when Jesus was here on earth, he had blood flowing through his veins, much like the blood that you and I have. Now, I'm not a chemist, or I don't understand medicine and that sort of thing, but I know that blood is made up of several specific things. And it works in specific ways within the body. You know what? Jesus did too. Jesus' body functioned just like ours did. He felt pain. When the nails were driven into his hand, he shed blood. When the spear was thrust into his side, forthwith came blood and water. But only through his blood we have the redemption of sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, again, it is called the precious blood by the Spirit. Precious because it is the only substance that can wash away sins. It's the only thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, in other words, you cannot buy salvation. You cannot be good enough for salvation. You cannot follow the law and have salvation. But from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, or as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. Look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, these people should have understood that. Under the old law, that which foreshadowed that which was to come, when they gave a sacrifice, it had to be the best. I'm afraid today that many fall into the category of those that didn't know the law, and they give the Lord the maimed, the broken, the leftovers. That's not what he wants. It's the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. If one can indeed be saved without the blood of Christ, then it was foolish for Christ to have suffered like he did. He died in vain. If Christ died in vain, then one can be saved apart from the church. Now, this is a sticky one. I've had several people say, well, I don't think I need the church to be saved. Why? Because I don't like those people. Why don't you like those people? Well, because I don't think it's necessary. That's circular reasoning, isn't it? I don't think it's necessary, and I don't like these people because they want to make me do things that I don't want to do. The church is being injured by many folks. You know, they run around saying things like, Jesus, yes, the church, no. it's important to understand that one can be good outside of the church, but one cannot be as good out of the church as in it. There are people that are going around saying the church is not necessary. It's unessential. Why do you want to be bothered with having to go once a week? Or if you're really diligent, three times a week or four times a week. It's incredible to me. People don't understand that the church was an integral part of the plan of God. The reason that Jesus came and died was to purchase the church. Oftentimes I hear people in prayers say, you know, Jesus came to die for our sins. Well, you've left out. It's like reading the preface in the book and then flipping over to the end to see how it ends. You've left out the middle section. He came to purchase the church so that we could be saved by the precious blood of Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders perhaps for the last time that he would lay eyes on them. The Spirit had him warn them about some things. He told them to take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. It's important that these men, as leaders in the church, the elders of the congregation there in Ephesus, that they were to take heed unto themselves, but they were to also take heed unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Listen, to feed the church of God, and it identifies the one that is the church, that belongs to God, that belongs to Christ, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's why it's his. That's why it's important. Christ died in vain if one can be saved apart from the church. You see, he loved the church, and he gave himself for it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, shows that in so doing, he not only provided for us the means for salvation, but he also provided for us a great example. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, how unselfish he was. He gave himself. He gave his blood to purchase the church. And if indeed one can be saved apart from the church, then Christ died in vain. You see, we're reconciled to God in the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 points this out to us in a way that we cannot misunderstand. It says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church," which is the same thing as he said to his disciples when he said, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." He has the authority. Why? Because he purchased the church. How? With his own blood, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And verse 16, if we go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body," speaking of the Jews and the Gentile nation, having reconciling both unto God in one body, the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You stop and think about it. What is it that separated the Jews from the Gentiles? It was the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given directly to the Jews for a specific purpose, for a predetermined amount of time. And when the time came and the fullness of times came, the Lord took this away, and he did so by dying on Calvary's cross, tearing down that middle wall of partition, and reconciled both unto God in one body, having slain the enmity thereby. Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and following pretty much says it all when it comes to Christ and the church and how important it is. And you cannot read this passage and come away from it without understanding the importance of the church. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church." So if there's ever any doubt whether or not the body is the church, there it is. "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him," speaking of Christ, "should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you," speaking to those Christians that were in Colossae, "and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled," and verse 22 says, where? "In the body of his flesh, through death, This tells us how and why. To present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in His sight. You know, if the church is unimportant, then it was foolish for Christ to die for it. Christ died in vain as far as you're concerned if you don't take advantage of His death. And a lot of people think, well, we don't want to take advantage of somebody dying. I do. No, I'm not circling like a vulture when somebody dies to see if my name's on the will or something like that. But you know, Jesus Christ wrote His last will and testament. Had it written by men as the Spirit delivered it to them. And I can have my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and thereby take advantage of His death. But how does one do this? How does one access or become party to the death of Christ? It is relatively simple. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Spirit has Paul explain it to the Roman brethren this way, so that they might go out and explain it to others, so that they might fully understand it's not through works of the law, it's not through morality, it's not denying the blood of Christ or staying outside of the body of Christ. He explains it in this way. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. You know, it's an absolute fact that Jesus Christ came, that He died, that He was buried, that He was resurrected. It's also an absolute fact that those who are in Him have not made His death vain, because they too will die. Perhaps will be buried, but no doubt about the fact that they will be resurrected. The question then is the same question we started with this morning. This sermon has been a little bit longer than my first one. Started with a question, I'm going to end with a question. Did Christ die in vain? Let me ask you this question, as far as you're concerned. Did Christ die in vain? If you're not a member of the body of Christ, to you, He is. His death is in vain. Obey the command of Jesus from the heart, and all the blessings that are available through salvation, or toward salvation through His death, can be yours. Christ died to give every person the opportunity to be saved. Don't let His death be in vain to you. Have you heard the Word of God? I think you have this morning. But that's one of the things that a person must do. Romans 10, 17, hear the Word of God, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark 16, 16, repenting of your sins, just as Peter and the 11 told those on that day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Acts 2, 38, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10, and being baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3, 21, and then remaining faithful until death. Oh, there's a great reward waiting for us, but we have to be in Christ before we can receive it. The church of Smyrna was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are a child of God, and for whatever reason you've allowed sin to enter into your life, to take hold, to strangle, if you will, your service to God. Know that God loves you and Christ did not die in vain. Therefore, He's provided, knowing that some would do that, the means by which He's provided for those who are already His children, that they come in repentance and prayer, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. This morning, don't let Christ's death be in vain. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and while we sing.